Name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today is March 22nd, year 2009. It's the fourth Sunday in Lent, also called Laetare Sunday, which is Rejoice, O Jerusalem. Epistle reading, we have St. Paul talking about the Jerusalem that is above, which is the true Jerusalem of Catholics. And the one below is the carnal one, which we're going to be actually seeing right now today, the carnal Jerusalem. And the earthly Jerusalem also is the true Catholic Church, and the heavenly one, where Christ is right now with Mary reigning, is the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the one that's going to be coming down from heaven. Now, we're going to be reading again from St. Cyprian's writings, the great doctor of the Church, St. Cyprian. We're going to read from his epistles, epistle number one. It's epistle one to Donatus. And this is just the introduction. Cyprian had promised Donatus that he would have a discourse with him concerning things divine. And now, being reminded of his promise, he fulfills it. Commending at length the grace of God conferred in baptism, he declares how he had been changed thereby, and finally pointing out the errors of the world. He exhorts to contempt of it and to a reading and prayer. And he gives us a vision. He takes us up into the heavens, and he tells us to look down upon earth, and he starts showing us how evil this earth is. That takes place within this epistle. But we're going to start out on paragraph two. He says, I will set out about the matter, for the subject itself on which I am about to speak will assist me. In courts of justice, in the public assembly, in political debate, a copious eloquence may be the glory of a voluble ambition. But in speaking to the Lord God, a chaste simplicity of expression strives for the conviction of faith, rather with the substance than with the powers of eloquence. Therefore, accept from me things not clever but weighty, words not decked up to charm a popular audience with cultivated rhetoric, but simple and fitted by their unvarnished truthfulness for the proclamation of the divine mercy. He's knocking out pseudo-intellectualism, scholasticism, theophilosophy, eloquence. He doesn't speak this way at all. And this is what made the great saints, and this is what converted souls when you speak like this. That new way of speaking came in, especially during the 1200s and 1300s and 1400s with theophilosophy. Even back then you had it, though. Because he's living in the day, too, when you had a lot of philosophers that were like this, and they were being defeated. Now it says, accept what is felt before it is spoken, what has not been accumulated with tardy painstakingly during the lapse of years, but has been inhaled in one breath of ripening grace. While I was still lying in darkness and gloomy night, wavering hither and thither, tossed about on the foam of this boastful age, and uncertain of my wandering steps, knowing nothing of my real life, and remote from truth and light, I used to regard it as a difficult matter, and especially as difficult in respect of my character at that time, that a man should be capable of being born again. Now, he's talking about here, it's interesting, he says, he knew nothing about his real life, and I always said that. Only people who end up in heaven know who they really are. Anybody who's not in a state of grace or ends up in hell and died not knowing who they were. Because God created everybody to go to heaven. And if you don't become a good Catholic, then you're not who God wants you to be. That's why a lot of people are trying, who am I? You know, they're always asking, who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? And only the people that end up in heaven ultimately know who they are. He's saying right here, he says, I knew nothing of my real life, of the truth. Now, he's also telling us, he can comprehend how you can be born again. He says that a man should be capable of being born again, a truth which the divine mercy had announced for my salvation, and that a man quickened to a new life in the laver of saving water should be able to put off what he had previously been, and although retaining all his bodily structure, should be himself changed in heart and soul. How, said I, is such a conversion possible, that there should be a sudden and rapid divestment of all which either innate in us has hardened in the corruption of our material nature, or acquired by us has become inveterate by long accustomed use? These things have become deeply and radically ingrained within us. When does he learn thrift who has been used to a liberal banquets and sumptuous feasts? And he who has been glittering in gold and purple and has been celebrated for his costly attire, when does he reduce himself to an ordinary and simple clothing? One who has felt the charm of the civic honors shrinks from becoming a mere private and inglorious citizen. The man who is attended by crowds of clients and dignified by the numerous association in an officious train regards it as a punishment when he is alone. It is inevitable, as it ever has been, that the love of wine should entice, pride inflate, anger inflame, covetousness disquiet, cruelty simulate, ambition delight, lust hasten to ruin, with allurements that will not let go their hold. He's asking, how can you this all change? How can a man change all these things? Just like that, you know, like our Lord promises. These were my frequent thoughts, for as I myself was held in bonds by the innumerable errors of my previous life, from which I did not believe that I could possibly be delivered. That's exactly what happened to me in my conversion too, when I kneeled down. I don't see how this is ever going to happen. Humanly speaking, from my perspective, I don't know how I'm ever going to get out from sinning. I broke all of God's commandments. I was full of lust, demons, and all kinds of problems. And I said to God, you said it can happen. You promised it. Mary, you promised it through Mary. I asked him from the bottom of my heart to deliver me and force me, and God did it. And this is what Cyprian went through, the same thing. This is a true conversion. It's particularly, it's really dramatic from somebody like him or myself who's been steeped in sins. So he goes, he says, these were my frequent thoughts, for as I myself was held in bonds by the innumerable errors of my previous life, from which I did not believe that it could possibly be delivered. So I was disposed to acquiesce in my clinging vices. And because I despaired of better things, I used to indulge my sins as if they were actually parts of me and indigenous to me. This is the point where he didn't even believe it. Possibly he's not even asking for help yet. He doesn't have the faith and he's given it up. He says, I'm just going to go with it. I was like, that happened to me. As I grew, when I was young, I really did love God, but I didn't grow up in a Catholic church. I wasn't given proper guidance, and I went astray. And that there's a point where you come, you just abandon yourself to your sins, because you don't have hope at that moment, you don't have faith, and this is what's happening to him. He says, but after that, by the help of the water of the new birth, the stain of former years had been washed away, and a light from above, serene and pure, had been infused into my reconciled heart. After that, by the agency of the Spirit breathed from heaven, a second birth had restored me to a new man. Then, in a wondrous manner, doubtful things at once began to assure themselves to me, hidden things to be revealed, dark things to be enlightened. What before had seemed difficult began to suggest a means of accomplishment, what had been thought impossible to be capable of being achieved. So that I was enabled to acknowledge that what previously, being born of the flesh, had been living in the practice of sins, was of the earth earthly, but had now begun to be of God and was animated by the Spirit of holiness. That's a perfect, beautiful description of a true conversion. It's like what happened to me too. And you thank God from the bottom of your heart. It's the biggest of all miracles. God can create a million universes, but the conversion of a heart is the most spectacular thing. He says, you yourself assuredly know and recollect as well as I do what was taken away from us and what was given to us by that death of evil and that life of virtue. You yourselves know this without my information. Anything like boasting in one's own praise is hateful, although we cannot in reality boast, but only be grateful for whatever we do, not ascribe to man's virtue, but declare it to be the gift of God. Wisdom 8, I think it's 21, I'm not sure of that verse, this is where Solomon said, I knew I could not otherwise be continent unless God gave it. And this is also another point of wisdom, know whose gift it was. This is scary. I always tell the brothers, for all of us, even if you're in a state of grace right now and you're perfect and holy right now, which is what we hope we are, you can fall away tomorrow if you're not vigilant. All right. Now he's saying, he's thanking God that this is a gift from God. So that now we sin not is the beginning of the work of faith, whereas that we sinned before was the result of human error. All our power is of God. I say of God. From him we have life. From him we have strength. By power derived and conceived from him, we do, while yet in this world, foreknow the indications of things to come. Only let fear be the keeper of innocence, and let the Lord, who of his mercy has flowed into our hearts in the access of celestial grace, may be kept by righteous submissiveness and the hostelry of a grateful mind, that the assurance we may have gained may not beget carelessness, and so the old enemy creep upon us again. But if you keep the way of innocence, the way of righteousness, if you walk with a firm and steady step, if depending on God with your whole strength and with your whole heart, You only be what you have begun to be. Liberty and power to do is given you in proportion to the increase of your spiritual grace. For there is not, as the case with earthly benefits, any measure or stint in the dispensing of heavenly gift. The Spirit freely flowing forth is restrained by no limits, is checked by no closed barriers within certain bounded spaces. It flows perpetually. It is exuberant in its affluence. Let our heart only be athirst and be ready to receive it in the degree in which we bring to it a capacious faith. In that measure, we draw from it an overflowing grace. Thence is given power with modest chastity, with a sound mind, with a simple voice, with unblemished virtue, that is to quench the virus of poisons for the healing of the sick, to purge out the stains of foolish souls by restored health, to bid peace to those that are at enmity, repose to the violent, gentleness to the unruly, by startling threats to force to avow themselves the impure and vagrant spirits that have been taken themselves into the bodies of men whom they propose to destroy, to drive them with heavy blows to come out of them, to stretch them out struggling, howling, groaning, with increase of constantly renewing pain, to beat them with scourges, to roast them with fire. The matter is carded on there, but is not seen. The strokes inflicted are hidden, but the penalty is manifest. Thus, in respect of what we have already begun to be, the spirit that we have received possesses its own liberty of action, while in that we have not yet changed our body and members. The carnal view is still darkened by the clouds of this world. How great is this empire of the mind, and what a power it has, not alone that itself is withdrawn from the mischievous associations of the world, as one who is purged and pure can suffer no stain of a hostile eruption, but that it becomes still greater and stronger in its might, so that it can rule over all the imperious host of the attacking adversary with its sway. But in order that the characteristics of the divine may shine more brightly by the development of the truth, I will give you light to apprehend it, the obscurity caused by sin being wiped away. I will draw away the veil from the darkness of this hidden world. For a brief space, conceive yourself to be transported to one of the loftiest peaks of some inaccessible mountain. Thence gaze on the appearances of things lying below you. And with eyes turned in various directions, look upon the eddies in the billowy world, while you yourselves are removed from the earthly contacts. You will at once, with self-recollection and increasing gratitude to God, you will rejoice with all the greater joy that you have escaped it. Consider the roads blocked up by robbers, the seas beset with pirates, war is scattered all over the earth with the bloody horror of camps. The whole world is wet with mutual blood and murder, which in the case of an individual is admitted to be a crime, is called a virtue when it is committed wholesale. Impunity is claimed for the wicked deeds, not on the plea that they are guiltless, but because the cruelty is perpetuated on a grand scale. And now if you turn your eyes and your regards to the cities themselves, you will behold a concourse more fraught with sadness than any solitude. The gladiatorial games are prepared, that blood may gladden the lust of cruel eyes. The body is fed up with stronger food, and the vigorous mass of limbs is enriched with brawn and muscle, that the wretch fattened for punishment may die a harder death. Man is slaughtered, that man may be gratified. And the skill that is the best able to kill is an exercise and an art. He's saying they glory. They watched it for the mere sake of murder, the gladiatory games. They lusted over murder. They actually loved watching murder. They loved murder. He says crime is not only committed, but it is taught. What can be said more repulsive? Training is undergone to acquire the power to murder, and the achievement of murder is its glory. That's the whole end of the thing. What state of things, I pray you, can that be? And what can it be like in which men whom none have condemned offer themselves to the wild beasts, men ripe of age, a sufficiently beautiful person clad in costly garments? Living men, they are adorned for a voluntary death. Wretched men, they boast of their own miseries. They fight with beasts not for their crime, but for their madness. Fathers look on their own sons, A brother is in the arena, and his sister is hard by. And although a grander display of pomp increases the price of the exhibition, yet, oh shame, even the mother will pay the increase in order that she may be present at her own miseries. And in looking upon the scene so frightful and so impious and so deadly, they do not seem to be aware that they are parasites with their eyes. Hence turn your looks to the abominations, not less to be deplored, of another kind of spectacle. In the theaters also you will behold what may well cause you grief and shame. It is the tragic Pushkin, which relates in verse the crimes of the ancient days. He's going to theaters were filled with the classics back then. This is pagan Rome he's living in. And he's got all the pagan philosophers and the mythology and all that going on back then. The Renaissance, what he's talking about now, by the way, folks, fast forward about 1,000 years during the Renaissance era, and it's all back alive again, what he's going to be describing here. Now he's talking to you about like the today's plays and movies. They're immodest, they're immoral, they're filthy, they're disgusting. They teach you how to break all of God's commandments. And particularly here when these mythological classics are full of filthiness, false gods, false religions, and all types of immorality. He says, the old horrors of parricide and incest are unfolded in action, calculated to express the image of the truth, so that as the ages pass by, any crime that was formerly committed may not be forgotten. They want to put it into your mind so you can go out and commit that crime. That's why they show you those things, so you can imitate it. Each generation is reminded by what it hears, that whatever has once been done may be done again. We don't want to get rid of the false gods. We don't want to get rid of the false religions. We don't want to get rid of the immoralities. We want to perpetuate them. It's the complete opposite of what God said to His chosen people when we're supposed to inculcate into our children the holy commandments of our Lord God, and that thou shalt keep His covenant and thou shalt obey every one of His commandments, and we should teach it to our children and then to their children. That's why we have the good movies. That's why we have the good readings, to inculcate the good. This is the devil inculcating the evil and the immorality and the false gods and religions that were resurrected during the Renaissance era. All this filth is resurfacing that St. Cyprian is now seeing. A couple of maybe 100 years later, or in his time even soon after that, this stuff starts to be overthrown. It's starting to be overthrown. But he's living in the midst of this paganism. So he's saying all these theaters that these people are going to are perpetuating these crimes. He says, crimes never die out by the lapse of ages. Wickedness is never abolished by process of time. Impiety is never buried in oblivion. Things which have now ceased to be actual deeds of vice become examples in the minds. Moreover, by the teaching of infamies, the spectator is attracted either to reconsider what he may have done in secret or to hear what he may do. If you haven't done it, I want you to do it. If you did it in secret, you're going to do it more. It goes, adultery is learned while it is seen. And look at all these operas. Adultery, incest, horrible stuff. Even today, we're back. This is all resurrected again. Adultery is learned while it is seen, and while the mischief having public authority panders to vices. The matron, who perchance had gone to the spectacle a modest woman, returns from it immodest. And this is what you see all over the place. You're homosexuals. This was going on back then. It was going on in the Renaissance. This isn't new, really. If you read what's going on, sodomy was being practiced in the Renaissance era. Incest. You're going to hear how bad this Renaissance era was. You know, look at the world today, even. It's just a result of that. It says, adultery is learned while it is seen, and while the mischief having public authority panders to vices, the matron who perchance had gone to the spectacle a modest woman returns from it immodest. Still further, what a degradation of morals it is. What a stimulus to abominable deeds. What food for vice to be polluted by histrionic gestures against the covenant and the law of one's birth, to gaze in detail upon the endurance of incestuous abominations. Men are emasculated, and all the pride and vigor of their sex is effeminated in the disgrace of their enervated body, and he is most pleasing there who has most completely broken down the man into the woman. Boy, is that not what we see today. the effeminization of men, the feminization of women. Women become like men. Men become like women. But in one sense, they're all effeminate, and the idea of not being able to make judgments, not being able to condemn, not being able to denounce. They are weak beyond weak, cowardly beyond cowardly. And this is what our Lord abominates, this effeminacy, which Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah chapter 3. It's rift, and it follows all these vices, and they become soft and weak and effeminate and unable to judge what is good. And he goes, or even to do any type of good. He grows into praise by virtue of his crime, and the more he is degraded, the more skillful he is considered to be. The more wretched you are today, the higher you get elevated in society. This is what the United States does, this harlot, when she goes throughout the world. If you're immoral, she's going to make you more immoral. If you're not immoral, she's going to make you immoral. And she only elevates people that are immoral into their highest positions. Such a one is looked upon, oh shame, and looked upon with pleasure. And what cannot such a creature suggest? He inflames the senses. He flatters the affections. He dries out the more vigorous conscience of a virtuous breast. Nor is there wanting authority for the enticing abomination, that the mischief may creep upon people with a less perceptible approach. The authorities are promoting this, he's saying. It's in the highest levels. They picture Venus and modest, Mars adulterous, and that Jupiter of theirs not more supreme in dominion than in vice, inflamed with earthly love in the midst of his own thunders, now growing white in the feathers of a swan, now pouring down a golden shower, now breaking forth by the help of birds to violate the purity of boys. And now put the question, can he who looks upon such things be healthy-minded or modest? Men imitate the gods whom they adore, and to such miserable beings their crimes become their religion. And that's what happened in the Renaissance era. You will look at it, you read it. And now I tell you that the vices were so manifest that when they started to glorify the philosophers, then they started bringing in mythological gods, then they started bringing them into churches, then you started to have an adultery, then you started to have sodomy, then you started to have astrology, yes, astrology, horoscopes, and it's throughout the whole world, wherever you look now, what we're talking about. If you're a feminist and a homosexual, you get promoted. If you're a blasphemer against the true God, you get promoted. If you're a thief, you get promoted and you get to run companies. This whole world is being run by crooks and criminals and thieves. And it all started back then. What you're reading here, so-called Catholics were taking pagan names, mythological names for their baptismal names. You're going to read a lot of stuff that's going to make you sick. And I'm telling you, it's from imprimatur books even. If you think I'm just going to quote Protestant sources, I'm not. But you can even get a lot of truth from their sources that a lot of these nominal Catholics cover up. That's the fruits of Thomism and Scholasticism. That's the fruits of these bastards. There isn't one good fruit that ever came from it. Everything rotted from the minute it was instituted, and everything's gone downhill. When St. Cyprian is living, you got martyrs dying for the faith, converting the world, and going out and converting nations, and speaking like you hear him speaking now. Now pick up the Summa after I'm done reading this and read that crap, compared to what I'm reading to you now. If you can't see the difference between the two of them, you got to be crazy. To Thomas Aquinas, everything was the mind, the reason. The heart was ripped out and gone. He was full of pride. And everybody liked him. And all these wicked popes. What you're reading here, go forward 1,000 years, and St. Cyprian, who's in heaven right now, looks down upon earth and says, oh my God, you have people that were living back then that were humanists in the Renaissance era that said, you would think that the whole world has become re-paganized again. It said sodomy was universal in the Catholic states, astrology, mythology, in all incest, adultery, people weren't getting married, lying and stealing and usury. He looks down upon earth and says, it's the saint has been unleashed, and the falling away of the Gentile nations have begun. Now, we go on to read. He says, oh, if placed on the lofty watchtower, you could gaze into the secret places, like Ezekiel when he went into the temple, right? If you could open the closed doors of sleeping chambers and recall their dark recesses to the perception of sight, you would behold things done by immodest persons, which no chaste eye could look upon. You would see what even to see is a crime. You would see what people imbruted with a madness of vice deny that they have done and yet hasten to do. Men with frenzied lusts rushing upon men, homos, doing things which afford no gratification even to those who do them. The depraved maligns the depraved and thinks that he himself, though conscious of the guilt, has escaped, as if consciousness were not sufficient condemnation. He's saying these people that are doing these things are publicly saying don't do them. We're going to read as we go on. The priest that gets in the pulpit that preaches against it, then he goes out and does it. That's what he's talking about here. The people say, you know what you've done, but you've buried in your mind and you don't listen to what your natural law is telling you anymore. That's what he's saying. You're denying a natural law. You're conscious of what you're doing, but you pretend it's not bad. You pretend it's not evil. The same people who are accusers in the public are criminals in private, condemning themselves at the same time as they condemn the culprits. They denounce abroad what they committed home, willingly doing what, when they have done, they accuse. A daring which assuredly is fit, mated with vice and an imprudence quite in accordance with shameless people. It's like the Lord said in Matthew 23:2-3 about these wicked popes in the Old Covenant era, and it refers to the wicked popes today. The scribes and Pharisees that have sat in the chair of Moses. All things what they say soever observe and do, but according to their works do ye not. Because they say and they do not. They tell you don't do this, then he goes out and does it. He tells you you shouldn't commit adultery, he's out there fooling around with married women. All these priests, all these bishops, all these cardinals. It was so rift bad you can't imagine what we're talking about, how wicked these people were. That's why these preachers that weren't living the holy life could not make no inroads, because they themselves were not holy. The true preachers were really persecuted. It says, and I beg you not to wonder at the things that persons of this kind speak. The offense of their mouth in words is the least of which they are guilty. But after considering the public roads full of pitfalls, in battles of many kinds scattered abroad over the whole world, after exhibitions either bloody or infamous, after the abominations of lust, whether exposed for sale in brothels or hidden within domestic walls. We even have that bastard, Alphonsus de Liguori, and other theologians teaching that you could have brothel houses in a Catholic society, that it's better to go there than to commit adultery. As if you can do another evil to avoid another evil. You can never do evil. You're going to see this. I haven't even gotten into that yet. We know he denied the salvation dogma. We know he's also a heretic for teaching damned infants are happy and united to God. He also taught that if you have somebody who's on the verge of committing adultery, it's better that he goes to a whore down the block in a brothel house. And that's why in so-called Catholic Europe, and anybody will tell you from there, they always had their red light districts, their whore houses in Catholic places, because it's, well, oh, he's got to do something. So it's better than he doesn't pick on his daughter through incest or go through adultery. Let's go to the whore down the block. Theologians actually taught you can do these things. You don't understand how filthy this thing, that these era that we're living in here. With these so-called theologians that were... Alphonsus taught it. I have the teaching. You're going to get that. I'll bring that out too. And it wasn't just him. They teach all kinds of abominations like this. And the root of the problem really is not in morality. The root of the problem is your lack of your faith, because you denied God when you idolized the philosophers and you idolized the mythological gods. Even though you didn't come out and say Jupiter or Zeus is God, you liked him, you loved reading about him, and it's that second type of idolatry where you loved that thing more than God. And that's the root of your problem. And that's why they could not root out immorality and usury even when they tried to do it with the laws, because they didn't have the faith. They were under the Romans 1 curse. It was the same thing with those nuns I grew up in Newark, New Jersey. Strict with morals, but a bunch of abominable apostates and heretics. They could not control us kids. They could not get us to live the right way because we were heretics because we took after them heretics. Absolute heretics, like your traditionalists on the right that preach morality. But they, when they look at the kids and go, how come we ourselves cannot practice morality? How come our kids can't practice morality? Because it's the Romans 1 curse. Because you did not like to have God in your knowledge, therefore God turns you over to a reprobate sense. And you'll see this, because some of these preachers were so frustrated because they couldn't make a change. And some of the preachers who knew the truth of it, they went right to the root of the problem, which was philosophy and mythology, and they made a change. But not long, then the enemies will come and get rid of them. We're going to talk all about that in the future. All right, now, but after considering the public roads full of pitfalls, after battles of many kinds scattered abroad over the whole world, after exhibitions either bloody or infamous, after the abominations of lust, whether exposed for sale in brothels or hidden within the domestic walls, abominations, the audacity of which is greater in proportion to the secrecy of the crimes, possibly you may think that the forum at least is free from such things, that it is neither exposed to exasperating wrongs nor polluted by the association of criminals. Then turn your gaze in that direction. There you will discover things more odious than ever. Perhaps you thought the Vatican was free from it. Perhaps you thought the White House is free from it here in the United States. Oh no, these guys are pigs. You see it all the time. The guys in the Vatican are pigs. They're pigs. They got naked people over the walls. Mythological gods on the walls in the Vatican. You think these places are free? No, he says, no, they're not. There you will discover things more odious than ever, so that thence you will be more desirous of turning away your eyes. Although the laws are carved on the 12 tables and the statutes are publicly prescribed on brazen tablets, yet wrong is done in the midst of the laws themselves. Wickedness is committed in the very face of the statutes. Innocence is not preserved, even in the place where it is defended. They will tell you one thing and behind your back, not pass laws to get rid of the criminals. It's like a guy telling you, you know, I know about 10 guys in town that are raping women. I know who they are. They're wicked and they're evil. But I don't go out and stop them. And I don't tell you who they are. I don't even tell you their names. And I don't lock them up. You're supposed to be defending me. You come up and tell us how bad it is, but you let the criminal run roughshod and run wild. This is that false, that non-judgmentalism that we just had. We weeded it out of our own camp here. Where people think you're not allowed to condemn or denounce anybody and punish them. Woe to them. Boy, they're going to get punished. And they're going to get punished with the severe wrath of God. And end up in damnation if they don't repent and convert. Effeminacy. He says, he who sits to avenge crimes commits them. And the judge becomes the culprit. In order that the accused may perish innocently. Condemn the innocent while they themselves are the guilty. Even putting the scapegoats up there. Crimes are everywhere common, and everywhere in the multiform character of sin. The pernicious poison acts by means of degraded minds. One man forges a will, another, by a capital fraud, makes a false deposition, and on the one hand, children are cheated of their inheritances. On the other hand, strangers are endowed with their estates. The opponent makes... Boys, look what's going on today.
Yeah.
All this stuff, you see, right? The opponents make his charge, the false accuser attacks, the witnesses defame, and on all sides, the venial imprudence of hired voices sets about the falsification of charges. While in the meantime, the guilty do not even perish with the innocent. There is no fear about the laws, no concern for either inquisitor or judge. When the sentence can be brought off for money, it is not cared for. It is a crime now among the guilty to be innocent. Whoever does not imitate... Oh, man, that's amazing. What do you call evil good and good evil? The people that are in... Allah says that in one of the verses, he says that the evil people come after the just man because they can't stand them. Even us living in the desert, separated from them, not even bothering them. They hate us now even, and they want to come after us and wipe us off the face of the earth. Because as long as there's one just man on the earth, it indicts their conscience. Yeah. Whoever does not imitate the wicked is an offense to them. You know what I mean? You know? The laws have come to terms with crimes. And whatever is public has begun to be allowed. What can be the modesty? What can be the integrity that prevails there when there are none to condemn the wicked? And one only meets with those who ought themselves to be condemned. And then when they do condemn somebody, it's us. And they go, I thought you're not allowed to condemn. Oh, but with you guys, it's different. I can condemn you. Right out of their own mouth, when they're saying you're not allowed to denounce and condemn, they're condemning us. Why? You're violating your own rule. You know what I mean? But what he's saying, there's no more condemnation of evil. Only the good are now being condemned and denounced. I will now direct you to such things as the world in its ignorance accounts good. Among those also who will behold things that will shock you, and respect of what you regard as honors. what you consider the authority figures, what you count affluence and riches, what you think power in the camp, the glory of the purple in the magisterial office, the power of license in the chief command, there is hidden the virus of ensnaring mischief and an appearance of smiling wickedness, joyous indeed, but the treacherous deception of hidden calamity. Just as some poison in which the flavor having been medicated with sweetness, craftily mingled in its deadly juices, seems when taken to be an ordinary draught. But when it is drunk up, the destruction that you have swallowed assails you. You see forsooth that man distinguished with his brilliant dress, glittering as he thinks in his purple. Yet with what baseness has he purchased this glitter? What can these intellectuals, you know, they appear to be very smart and very in authority and they have all the positions, but they're all a bunch of criminals and they got their position by criminality. And they're deceiving you by their positions of authority, speaking really nice, but with poison hidden underneath it. That's the United States is perfect on that. We're here to give you liberty and freedom. We want to help you. It's like the homosexual who gives a little kid a lollipop and then he goes out and molests him. You know what I'm saying? What contempts of the proud has he had first to submit to? What haughty thresholds has he as an early courter besieged? Like we say, they have to prove his corruption before he moves up the ranks. Join a Masonic lodge, commit a couple murders, do a couple adulteries, and then we're going to move you up to governor. Commit some more crimes and we'll put you up to senator. How many scornful footsteps of arrogant great men has he had to precede, thronged in the crowd of clients, that by and by a similar procession might attend and proceed with his salutations. And they all praise one another. A train waiting not upon his person, but upon his power. For he has no claim to be regarded for his character, but for his power. Of these, finally, you may see the degrading end, when the time-serving sycophant has departed, and the hanger-on deserting them has defiled the exposed side of the man who has retired into private conditions. It is then that the mischiefs done to the squandered family estates smite upon the conscience. Then the losses that have exhausted the fortune are known, expenses by which the favor of the populace was brought, and the people's breath asked for with fickle and empty entreaties. All his crimes come rushing upon him, is what he's saying. Surely it was a... Look at these guys that get caught. Even this guy Bernie Madoff and the Enron guys. When they eventually... There's guys worse than them even. And some guys will never get caught until they die and God catches them and sends them in hell. But even them on their deathbed, God sends them terrors. And then when they die, they end up in hell forever, even though they're not caught on earth. But you can see this happening to even people who live this life and they're getting caught in their crimes. They get punished within their own families even, because there's no happiness within their own inner circle of families. But those, moreover, whom you consider rich, who add forests to forests, who, excluding the poor in their neighborhood, stretch out their fields far and wide into space without any limits, who possess immense heaps of silver and gold and mighty sums of money, either in built-up heaps or in buried stores, even in the midst of their riches, those are torn to pieces by the anxiety of a vague thought, lest the robber should spoil, lest the murderer should attack, lest the envy of some wealthier neighbor should become hostile and harass them with malicious lawsuits. That becomes your own curse. Such a one enjoys no security, either in his food or in his sleep. In the midst of the banquet he sighs, although he drinks from a jeweled goblet. And when his luxurious bed has enfolded his body, languid with feasting, in its yielding bosom he lies wakeful in the midst of the down, nor does he perceive, poor wretch, that these things are merely gilded torments, that he is held in bondage by his gold, that he is the slave of his luxury and wealth rather than their master. And all the odious blindness of perception, the deep darkness of senseless greed, although he might disburden himself and get rid of the load, he rather continues to brood over his vexing wealth. He goes on obstinately clinging to his tormenting hordes. From him there is no liberality to dependents, no communication to the poor. And yet such people call that their own money, which they guard with jealous labor, shut up at a home as if it were another's, and from which they derive no benefit, either for their friends or for their children, or in fine for themselves. Their possession amounts to this only, that they can keep others from possessing it. And oh, what a marvelous perversion of names. They call those things goods, which they absolutely put to none but bad uses. Oh, think you that even those are secure, that those are least are safe, with some stable permanence among the chaplets of honor and vast wealth, whom in the glitter of royal palaces a safeguard of watchful arms surround? They have greater fear than others. A man is constrained to dread no less than he is dreaded. Exaltation exacts its penalty equally from the more powerful, although he may be hedged in with bands of satellites and may guard his person with the enclosure and protection of numerous retinue. Even as he does not allow his inferiors to feel security, it is inevitable that he himself should want the sense of security. The power of those whom power makes terrible to others is first of all terrible to themselves. It smiles to rage. It cajoles to deceive. It entices to slay. It lifts up to cast down. With a certain usury of mischief, the greater the height of dignity and honors attained, the greater is the interest of penalty required. Hence then, the one peaceful and trustworthy tranquility, the one solid and firm and constant security is this: for a man to withdraw from these eddies of a distracting world and anchored on the ground of the harbor of salvation, to lift his eyes from the earth to heaven, and having been admitted to the gift of God and being already very near to his God in mind, he may boast that whatever in human affairs others esteem lofty and grand lies altogether beneath his consciousness. He who is actually greater than the world can crave nothing, can desire nothing from the world. How stable, how free from all shocks is that safeguard. How heavenly that protection in its perennial blessings, to be loosed from the snares of this entangling world, to be purged from earthly dregs and fitted for the light of eternal immortality. He will see what crafty mischief of the foe that previously attacked us has been in progress against us. We are constrained to have more love for what we shall be by being allowed to know and to condemn what we were. Neither for this purpose is it necessary to pay a price either in the way of bribery or of labor, so that man's elevation or dignity or power should be gotten in him with elaborate effort. But it is a gratuitous gift from God, and it is accessible to all. As the sun shines spontaneously, as the day gives light, as the fountain flows, as the shower yields moisture, so does the heavenly spirit infuse itself into us. When the soul in its gaze into the heaven has recognized its author, it rises higher than the sun and far transcends all this earthly power and begins to be that which it believes itself to be, to know who you really are. Do you, however, whom the celestial warfare has enlisted in the spiritual camp, only observe a discipline uncorrupted and chastened in the virtues of religion. Be constant as well in prayer as in reading. Now speak with God. Now let God speak with you. Let him instruct you in his precepts. Let him direct you. Whom he has made rich, none shall make poor. For in fact, there can be no poverty to him whose breast has once been supplied with heavenly food. Ceilings enriched with gold and houses adorned with mosaics of costly marble will seem mean to you. Now when you know that it is you yourself who are rather to be perfected, you who are rather to be adorned, and that dwelling in which God has dwelt as in a temple, in which the Holy Spirit has begun to make his abode, is of more importance than all others. Let us embellish this house with the colors of innocence. Let us enlighten it with the light of justice. This will never decay with the wear of age, nor shall it be defiled by the tarnishing of colors of its walls, nor of its gold. Whatever is artificially beatified is perishing, and such things as contain not the reality of possession afford no abiding assurance to their possessors. But this remains in a beauty perpetually vivid, in perfect honor and permanent splendor. It can neither decay nor be destroyed. It can only be fashioned into greater perfection when the body returns to it. These things, dearest Donatus, briefly for the present, for although what you profitably hear delights your patience, indulgent in its goodness, your well-balanced mind and your assured faith, and nothing is so pleasant to your ears as what is pleasant to you in God, Yet, as we are associated as neighbors and are likely to talk together frequently, we ought to have some moderation in our conversation. And since this is a holiday rest and a time of leisure, whatever remains of the day, now that the sun is sloping towards the evening, let us spend it in gladness, nor let even the hour of repast be without heavenly grace. Let the temperate meal resound with psalms, as your memory is tenacious and your voice musical. Undertake this office as is your wont. You will provide a better entertainment for your dearest friends if, while we have something spiritual to listen to, the sweetness of religious music for our ears. And that's the end. Now that is how, now that is sublime. That's St. Cyprian. Now, folks, go pick up the Summa and read that and tell me what that does for you. Nothing but damnation. And that's what the scholastic era replaced the church fathers and the Word of God and the Bible. They will all tell you that. The center of attention now is philosophy. And theology, and whenever they did mention scriptures, was really either equal or secondary to philosophy. It was melded in and they speak a new kind of language. Just read these modern theologians. Viramosh, Prumer, Suarez, Lugal, read them. They don't sound like this. And even a few of them, every now and then, when Alphonse would have some good writings, you know what condemned Alphonse? Alphonse the theologian. Because to be a theologian, he had to accept the whole premise of theophilosophy and this new way of speaking and all their modern heresies. And he wasn't allowed to condemn them as heresies. That's where Alphonse has ended up in hell. Even though he didn't pick up on the mythology, he didn't condemn it the way he should have. He didn't condemn the philosophy the way he should have. And he was in league with the rest of those theologians. To be a theologian in those days is to be in damnation, to be an acceptable theologian. Because you cannot get yourself printed, you cannot get yourself accepted in universities. I was even reading that in these days when this Renaissance movement was going on, you had the University of Bologna and Padua and one of the other places, and all the other universities they said too, but these were the main ones, were teaching astrology, horoscopes. Wait till you hear all this stuff. It's just one abomination after another. Okay, so this is the end of the sermon for now, and we're going to try every now and then to read the Church Fathers. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. This recording was produced by Mary's Little Remnant, 302 East Joffrey Street, Truth or Consequences, New Mexico, 87901-2878, and can be accessed on my website at www.johnthebaptist.us.